I'm delighted to be before you this hour. I certainly appreciate the invitation to come and to be with you. It's good to be with the good folks here at Southside in Lubbock. I appreciate so very much the association we've had. It's good to be with Brother Tommy again and some of those others that I have had associations with for numbers of years. It's good to be here, and I appreciate the work that is going on, especially in regard to the lectureship here. These lectureships are marvelous forums for teaching, particularly for those that are preachers. We're able to get together not only to fellowship and enjoy one another's company, but also provides us opportunity to pick each other's minds about things that we have learned. We don't know everything, and we're constantly learning. And so it is the fact that this provides us opportunities to do that. Some of those that have been my mentors and professors in days gone by, I have been with them on other occasions as well and watched them while they sit and listen to those with whom they have studied and went to school with themselves. They're constantly picking each other's mind and learning from one another. And this is something I consider to be valuable too. As well as it is the fact that the material, even though it is that we begrudge the fact that we had to present and provide manuscripts for a book, it is the fact that those things are valuable tools as well. And for those that have not or were not able to be here at this particular time, these things are rather perpetual. And so it is the case that they may be presented to other folks that are and have questions about this particular subject. So we'll provide research material for them as it continues to be for us as well. It'll be a valuable tool in my library, I assure you. So it is something that I appreciate very much. I appreciate so much, again, the theme that is provided. You would think that this particular subject would not have to be discussed again, but as has been pointed out thus far, there is a tribe of folks that have resurrected this old concept again, and so it has to be met again. And it's this way with a number of different issues. The same problem has come up with the music issue. It had died for some years and now begins to be resurrected by some, so it's a matter that we have to address from time to time. So we need not to forget those matters that have afflicted us in days past, that have caused divisions, and things like this will continue to do so they need to be constantly met. I appreciate also the subject that has been provided to me. And it is somewhat the easier subject, I suppose, than many of the others, because I can assure you as well, I'm not so naive to think that every preacher in this audience, I am certain, has preached on this lesson at some point in time. However, it is the fact that even though that we have preached this particular lesson in the places where we are, it doesn't end the intrigue. There are those, in fact, that do come along that are raised within the body of Christ. We may have preached this lesson at some point 10, 15 years ago, but you have new ones that come along and they ask about this. They want to know about it. Those that you have converted to Christ that are new to the kingdom are interested in this subject. They ask these questions. I've had to do this a couple of different times in just the last few years, because the intrigue is perpetual as well. I doubt very seriously if there's a generation of people that have ever lived from this side of Eden that has not wondered about what happens to the soul of man after it departs from the body. Now, we already have had some introduction to that with the previous lesson from Brother John, who has done a magnificent job, and I appreciate so very much what it is that he is presenting. He was concerned about working or stepping on the material that I presented. I assured him there's not any problem whatsoever. I would repeat some of the things that he has mentioned, but every one of these lessons are independent themselves. When you go to the book, or whether in fact that there is a particular question that some might have, whether it be on this subject or whether it be on soul sleeping, they can cite that particular material. These lessons, those particular passages that might be used, will be used to answer those particular subjects, whatever it is that it might be. So I'm not concerned about that. And any of those that are subsequent speakers, don't be concerned about either. Just present what you have. Now then, in relationship to what it is that we're discussing, as I've stated, there's significant intrigue in this subject by all generations. I would imagine that each of you have been at some point in time exposed to conversations that some have had about where their departed loved one perhaps may be at that moment. And there are other things that you probably have read, whether it be in poems or whether it be in music. You're going to hear basically some of the ideas that individuals have had and purported through the years concerning the departure of our souls from our bodies. I was listening to some bluegrass music. I love bluegrass music. And it's primarily in this venue that you will hear things like unto this that give you an idea of how some people think about what's on the other side. I can't remember exactly who the artist was in this particular song, but it was about a fellow that loved to coon hunt. And he had his old dog, who was a female dog. Her name was Pearl. I do remember that. And old Pearl, of course, he loved to listen to the music of Pearl while Pearl was running out in the woods and barking and howling. And then finally, when she trees the coon, he just loves that. That was his greatest love in life, to go out and coon hunt. And of course, the story, to make it short, finally comes to a point where he dies. Then eventually old Pearl dies, and then they're on the other side. And there they are, then he's listening to Pearl sing her music, and it's being done as a hymn to God. That's basically the idea that some people have. I was listening to another song, I believe, by Rhonda Vincent. This was a song that came shortly after Bill Monroe died. Of course, Bill Monroe, many know, was the father of bluegrass music, and after he died, he is one that's highly respected in that particular field. And a song was then written concerning that, a memorial to him, that he, of course, would be up in heaven, and he is one that is playing his mandolin and singing while the Lord is listening and tapping his foot. There are those who are of the opinion that that which exists on the other side, ladies and gentlemen, is nothing more than an extension of those things that we have loved the greatest here upon the face of the earth. If, in fact, that you love fishing, and I do, it would be something that, in fact, that on the other side, if that was your greatest love, then heaven is going to be you with the greatest of lakes, with the finest of bass boats, and a bass on every cast. This is something that would be perpetual throughout your eternity. If that was your greatest love, that is exactly what you would enjoy. That's the idea that many people have. It is also the case, as we have also, I think, intimated in some of the other statements that we've seen in some of the other lectures as well, that just to give you somewhat of a scene, you know, old Uncle Joe has died several years ago, but now Aunt Sue has just passed away, and it's a blessed thing because Aunt Sue's going to be reunited with Uncle Joe, and they're sitting on their porch in their mansion, and they're enjoying the sights and the scenery of everything that's in heaven. And of course, when all their children die as well, then they're, of course, going to gather together, and there'll be a great reunion of this wonderful family. And that is, in their estimation, the greatest portion of what heaven is like. If you notice something in all of this, ladies and gentlemen, that when every one of these scenes are purported by those that are of this opinion, that God is not in the scenery. They have lost sight of really what the other side is about. Heaven, ladies and gentlemen, based on the statement as we found in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, that Jesus made the point that on the other side, there's neither marriage or given in marriage. Now, we may possess our identity, and I'm sure of that, but there is not that kind of relationship. It is going to be that which is uniting with God Almighty. There is where the family is going to be. The union with Him. We don't need to lose sight of that. And people need to be taught that. The unique ideas that people have, this is not something that is new to us. It is something that's quite old. If you've done any study in Egyptology, and I've done a little bit of that because I have a strong interest in it, it's been a little while because I have had other things I've had to do, but nevertheless, in any study of Egyptology that you may do, the interest that I have in it is because of the connection between Egypt and Israel that you'll find constantly through the Bible. I find that rather intriguing. But it's interesting to me when you go back and study the Egyptian culture. Most of us are familiar with our studies of it. They're the Great Pyramids. We've learned about that, the Great Pyramid of Giza, of Pharaoh Khufu, and some of the others. That there are elaborate tombs even in the Valley of the Kings, you might remember as well that they, numbers of tombs that have been found there where those people had to dig, go through, chisel out all these passageways and provide places for the dead Pharaoh. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if it was only going to be the fact that they were going to bury, just bury the man, that wouldn't have required such a large tomb. It wouldn't have required something so elaborate. So why was it that they built these marvelous tombs, these great structures for those that would have been nobles among the Egyptians? Well, it's because of the fact they're going to provide all these materials for them to place in the tombs so that they'd be prepared to use these materials when they go off into the afterlife. Back in 1922, you might remember there was the discovery of Tutankhamun's tomb. And when Howard Carter opened up a little passage right there and was able to look in, someone asked him, "Is you seeing anything?" He said, "Oh, yes, marvelous things." And so when they opened up the tomb, some of the things that they found were quite interesting. In some of the other tombs that had been opened, they found a great boat. Here in Tutankhamun's, they find his chariot. They find one of his thrones, other riches, foodstuffs, all of these kinds of things stacked inside his tomb. For what purpose? So that when the tomb is sealed, he might be able to use these things to go off into the afterlife. I wonder how long he's going to be before he is able to use them. I don't know, how long has he been dead? Some 3,500 years or so? And yet now in 1922, Mr. Howard Carter finds them. So evidently there must be some time yet before he's going to be, well, he's going to miss them now because they've all been taken out. But it is the fact now that if it indeed had been the case, let's just imagine this for the moment, that those that were also responsible for having constructed those tombs, they also know that stuff is there. There have been many of those tombs that had been raided. Now, if it had been the case that the concept of the Egyptian position regarding what happens in the afterlife had been true, these poor grave robbers would have been disappointed when they came into the tomb because, sure enough, Tutankhamun would have taken it all off in the afterlife. But lo and behold, it remains in the tomb. That should have been able to tell many of the people during that time that the concept that they were purporting concerning this was absolutely false. You can't take it with you. I don't care what position you're in, whether you're a pharaoh or just a noble or whether you're just a peon, as far as Egyptians were concerned, it's not going to go with you. The Muslims have an interesting view as well. An interesting thing about the Muslim view concerning the afterlife, it is quite similar to that which you find in the Bible. That doesn't surprise me, because I have a feeling that Muhammad had access to the scriptures at some point in time, so he had some concept, perhaps, of what it is that is on the other side. And so when you look in the Quran, you're going to find things that in relation to that which happens after death, the angel Azrael, as he has proclaimed it, comes and takes you. That's the angel of death. And then you appear before a group of angels to ask you questions. And if you perhaps answer the question correctly, then you can be ushered off into the paradise realm. But if not, then you're taken to a place that is of torment where you burn forevermore. I perhaps think that if you've gone into this paradise realm where it's described as a place of beautiful hanging gardens and places that flow with milk and honey, perhaps the virgins are there as well. But it is the fact that this is something that they allege, and it's an area that's called Barzakh. And so I think it relates somewhat, evidently, to what we know as the Hadean realm. The Buddhists have an interesting view, too. Now, Brother John could probably tell you a little bit more about that than I could. But the basic idea of the afterlife where the Buddhist is concerned is primarily wrapped up in the concept of reincarnation. And the idea of reincarnation is quite interesting because once you die, according to them, It could be the case, and a lot of this is depending upon your level of spirituality, as I understand it. If, in fact, that you are perhaps of a high spiritual quality individual, you may be ushered perhaps on into a paradise sort of realm. But if not, then this may be something of a graduated process. But immediately some might be able to go into another body of some sort. It could take up to 49 days. That particular period is spoken of, as I understand it, as the intermediate period, and there are different levels of that period called the bardos. Whatever those levels of spirituality that you may have, if it in fact is the case that you don't have that high spiritual quality to go off into paradise realm, then that means you're going to be ushered into a different body and a different life that you will live. And that may not necessarily be a human being. It could be most anything. It could be the cows. And like in some places, the cows are considered as special beings that you certainly do not want to kill or anything of that nature. They're highly respected. You don't do that. So it could be in any number of things. But that is the basic idea that some of those among the Buddhists have. You know, there are particular ideas that we have even in this country that are rather interesting, especially up in the northwestern portion of the country and into Canada and also into Alaska among the Eskimos. Some of the views that they have about their dead past ones is wrapped up in the northern lights, because when you see the northern lights, or when they do, they see the spirits of their dead ancestors are now dancing through the sky. That's what the northern lights are all about, as far as they're concerned. They're seeing the spirits of their dead ancestors dancing through the skies. So now you've got all these different kinds of views that exist about what happens to the spirit of man after he departs from the body. Now, all these are interesting. They provide good conversation, but they have no substance. That's the problem in being able to sustain as to whether or not these particular positions have any truth to them whatsoever. When it is the fact, ladies and gentlemen, that we are not exposed to the teachings of the Bible and what has been delivered to us from God about this matter, any numbers of these theories could be advanced. That's what happens. And it remains to be the case today. We can talk about Egypt. We can talk about some of these other cultures that have not been exposed to things concerning the scriptures. But I would submit to you that there are people in our own country that have not been taught these particular matters. And thus that lends itself to theories that they may hear or devise themselves about what happens when they pass this life. So what does the Bible state about all this? Well, this is where this is going to relate somewhat to the things that you have heard thus far. But we'll take opportunity to present our case regardless. If you have your Bibles, you might turn along to an interesting statement that was made by David in Psalm chapter 8. He repeated it in Psalm 144. It's noted by also the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12. An interesting question. It is a question that has been the focal point of numerous philosophical studies. But yet it is something that's quite important to each one of us in this consideration. David asks this very simply. Verse 4, he says, "What is man?" Don't you love that question? Now, there's going to be a lot of answers to that, as I've stated, many philosophical considerations there. Of course, we're familiar with the rest of the statement, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thy business ends on?" Let's focus on that first section, though. What is man? Now, Brother John gave us some background to some of that just a little bit ago. We are, based upon statements that we find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, a creature that is made in the image of God. And that is unique, because in the same week of creation, ladies and gentlemen, he also created the beast, the animals. Now, there is a strong similarity that exists between ourselves and the animal kingdom. They're made from the same dust we're made from. When they die, they return to the same dust from which they came. We are done the same way. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we're made from the dust of the ground. It also is the case they breathe the same oxygen we breathe. Is that not correct? You take a cow, you shut off his mouth and his nose, and he's going to suffocate just like we will. So it is the case that he also has a beating heart. Now that heart had to start somehow or the other. His breathing had to start somehow or the other. God would breathe into him a breath where he would begin his life. Also is the fact that he would have to have that spark of life given unto him. God uses his fibrillator. That animal comes alive. So there is that likeness that exists. The difference is, based on that statement, we are made in the image of God. Those beasts are not. Now with this pinnacle of his creation, which is in his image, that is the reason why then when we go to Genesis chapter 2 and 7, then we recognize again the importance of this creation and its distinction from all others. He breathed into his nostrils, that is man now, the breath of life, and then this difference. And man becomes, as was noted a little bit ago, a living being. I like the King James here because it uses the term soul. There is that bit of a distinction here. From nephesh, it is a living being, and yet also part of that definition involves that which has to do with the capacity that this creature has to reason. And we are made with that ability. In the Greek psuche, you're looking at a term that has to do with that which is involving our emotions, our ability to reason, to think. And more importantly than that is the fact that we are, as these creatures, are accountable to the one who made us. These others aren't. As was noted by Brother Glenn, when in fact the old dog dies, old Rover dies, he's dead all over. That's the end of him. But as we have also noted during the course of our discussions thus far, that there is something that is within man that is also accountable to the one that has made him. This soul that has been given to him is something that has been created by God for him. You might remember that Book of Job asks the question, I believe it's in chapter 32, there is a soul that is within man. The prophet Zechariah tells us in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1, God formed it. That's what's put in him. Now then, as part of that being placed within man, we become that living being. Now the problem with this is, as far as the physical aspect of our existence is concerned, as has also been intimated, is something begins to fade away. The older we get, the more we groan about it. But it is the fact that it is going to pass. It is a temporary dwelling place. A passage also mentioned earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. Take opportunity to note it if you would. Paul says, if this earthly house or this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Please note the language. If this earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved. Word tabernacle from skene, literally a tent, a temporary dwelling place. Corresponds, you remember, to the Jewish aspect of the tabernacle that was provided to them while they were coming through the wilderness, and this would be something used until which there would be that permanent structure where the temple would be built. We are in a temporary dwelling place. Now, that being the case, ladies and gentlemen, as difficult it is for us to imagine this, we are familiar with the fact that the body is not going to sustain this spirit eternally. It cannot. It's not designed to. As we have also noted, there is going to be the time when this body is going to fade away. Now, the spirit's got to go somewhere. We know where the body goes. We have already pointed out, as you have seen in Genesis chapter 2, you're made from the dust of the ground. Genesis chapter 3, rather, that's where God tells Adam that's the case. Solomon speaks in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, the same thing. You're made from the dust of the ground. To it you will return. Now then, begs the question again. Knowing again is the fact that the body dies, returns to the dust, where does the soul go? Now, in spite of all of those suppositions and theories that we noted a moment ago, the Bible is rather clear about the fact that the spirit has a particular place into which it's assigned to go. Solomon, remember, stated, the spirit goes back unto the Father that gave it. It is as unto his authority, because he's the one that provided it to start with, and based upon how it is that a man has lived, that is going to determine his destiny. So now it is the case, we'll take opportunity, if you would, with me. Let's turn to the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke. We have just a moment or two to deal with this, and then I've got to get to Luke 16. I'm running out of time. In Luke chapter 23, the Lord's on the cross. You might remember there is this bit of a discussion that exists between the thieves. One, of course, is railing against the Lord because if he is the Christ, should be able to get him out of this situation and free him. The other thief then responds to him. He's an interesting character, incidentally, isn't he? He's the one in response to him, speaks about the fact that we are here because we deserve to be, being thieves. But now this man has done nothing amiss. Now, how did he know that? Evidently, he's familiar with the character of the Lord, refers to him as Lord, and also knows there's a connection between him and his kingdom. And he tells you, remember me when you come to your kingdom. Jesus tells this man, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, you're not going to be with me in the grave. You will be with me in paradise. So when he dies that day, that is exactly where it is the Lord went. He stated that's where he would go. If we're going to believe he spoke the truth, that's where he went. Now then, when you come to hold your finger there, turn over to Acts chapter 2, because you remember when the Apostle Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he was quoting, as was also noted earlier, from David, and was it Psalm 110, that indeed his soul would not be left where? In Hades. His body would not see corruption. Now we know what happened to the body of the Lord, do we not? Joseph of Arimathea came and asked for the body, was given leave to take it, took care of the body and placed it in his own tomb, sealed it. Everybody knew where the body was. We, in our discussion and reading of the scriptures, know where the body of Jesus was going to be. It was in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Where did his soul go? Jesus stated, it went to paradise. Now the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost states his soul was not left where? In Hades. If it was not left in Hades, that had to be where it went. And so Hades then is the Hadean realm, ladies and gentlemen. The term just literally means Hades is not the same as hell. And there are those that confuse the two. They're two different places. Hades just simply means a place of disembodied spirits. All those that die, that is where they go. This is where Jesus went into paradise, that part of the Hadean realm. And that's where that thief went with him on that very day. Now it is the case, let's take opportunity, since again I'm running out of time, let's go, based upon that, to the 16th chapter of the book of Luke. The example that Jesus uses here is many occasions discounted as something insignificant to discuss this subject because they view it as simply or merely a parable. Now I don't accept that, but even if it were, a parable, a laying down beside of, means whatever illustration is being used here has to relate a truth. So it has to relate something that is absolute truth. So the example he's using, I believe it's an account. Beginning in verse 19, you remember that Jesus states this, there was a certain rich man that was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate, full of sores, desiring to be fed from the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now it came to pass that the beggar died. Now listen. And was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now let me just give you an insight before we go any further than this. I'll give you a little bit of an example. Now some of you may have had exposure to some things like this in the past yourselves. There was one of our sweet ladies, a member of the congregation where I preach, who was in her 90s. She was now in a nursing home. And it got to the point where her body was just giving out. It was to the point now that she would not open her eyes, she would not eat. Been several days in that situation where her eyes were kept closed, not eating. Everything is beginning to shut down. It was an evening when her family was not there, but there was a nurse that had just taken her on and became very close to her and was sitting with her. And while she was taking care of her and watching over whatever her needs might have been, Sister Jeanette was just lying there, and the nurse was watching her. And Sister Jeanette all of a sudden opened her eyes wide open and said, "Wow," and died. Now that's a very powerful illustration, ladies and gentlemen, gives me an indication that what is stated here in Luke, the 16th chapter, is clearly true. Here this beggar was taken by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That too, ladies and gentlemen, was significant language where the Jew was concerned. They would know what that meant. If there was an individual that was going to have a feast, he would bring in his guest into his room. He would sit at the head of the table, and the one that was sitting on his immediate right was considered to be in the bosom of the host. Abraham is considered evidently to be the host of this place. He continued the passage. Now, it also is the case that the rich man died and was buried. And being in torments, he lifted up his eyes, and he sees Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Also gives you an indication, ladies and gentlemen, at least is in my estimation, that part of the torture being in torments is being able to see those that are in paradise. Those in paradise not able to see those in torment. They're going to be able to see what they've missed. Those that are in paradise not have to worry about it. But yet we see that Abraham is able evidently to converse. And while he's doing this, here you see the rich man cries out, seeing Father Abraham, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And Abraham says, "Son, rememberest thou in thy lifetime hadst thou good things, and Lazarus his evil things, but now he's comforted and thou art tormented. Besides all this, between us and you is a great gulf that is fixed, so that those that would come to hence to you cannot, neither can they come to us that would come from thence." So in other words, when it is the fact that you die, when you go into this realm, this Hadean realm, your destiny is sealed. You know where it is that you're going to be spending eternity. Now, I don't have a great deal of time to go into other details, simply to mention this. After all of this comes, ladies and gentlemen, as Jesus tells us in John chapter 5, there will be a resurrection. Now, many people wonder as to why it is the Hadean realm exists. Now, Brother Ratcliffe could give us a good insight about matters concerning court. It is the fact, ladies and gentlemen, that while we are here, our lives are going to depend on how we live as to what our destiny is going to be. We've just noted that. That becomes, at the time of our death, our verdict is stated. Now, Brother Ratliff knows that those that come into his courtroom, there's going to be those that are going to determine what the guilt or innocence of the one that's brought into his court. He's not going to do that, do you? Normally, it is the case that after the verdict is determined, Brother Ratliff is going to provide the sentence. So it is the case. Our verdict has been determined at death. Then comes the resurrection. And then, as also been stated from Hebrews chapter 9, we're all going to appear before God in judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul had stated, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in our body. According to that, he hath done whether it be good or bad. So then comes the judgment. And then we are told to either come or depart. If you'll take notice of something, and I'll close with this, go back to Matthew chapter 25 just a second. Take the opportunity to peruse through that section beginning verse 31 and following, and you might notice that there are two words that are very valuable to your understanding this scene. The terms when and then. When he comes back, what's going to happen when he comes back? Hold your passage there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord shall descend. Tell me, from where? From where will he descend? Heaven. Is there a difference here? Should we not be able to understand that he's descending from someplace other than here? He descends from heaven when there is that great shout. There will be the resurrection. But now note again those terms. When that happens, now go to the last verse in chapter 25. There is those that he's just got through speaking about on his left hand will be told to depart. You curse the everlasting fire. These go away to everlasting punishment. Those otherwise into everlasting life, the righteous. When are they told that? Then. Then. When and then. Those are terms that are relative to this. But yet, all of this, my friends, comes subsequent to the case that when we die, our souls are ushered into that very same realm into which our Lord went. It'd be rather strong supposition to suggest it goes otherwise. There are those that are of the opinion that when we die, we go directly to heaven or directly to hell. Well, the Lord didn't. He was the first fruits of them that slept. It would seem to me that that would set the precedent, would it not? That, ladies and gentlemen, as has also been stated throughout the course of these lessons thus far, is to make clear the fact that our preparation for that time, when our departure does come, we need to be more of the disposition, evidently, of the Lazarus than the rich man, so that we not be found in a place called torment, so that, in fact, that we only can anticipate standing before the Lord and then be told to depart to suffer forevermore. Those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Certainly we do not want to take part in that. That poor rich man had five brothers. He did not want them to come where he was. Send Lazarus that he may go to them and testify so they not come to this awful place of torment. Well, they got Moses and the prophets, Abraham said. Let them hear them. But the rich man says, well, no, if one just go from the dead, they repent. And Abraham says, no, they won't. They'll not hear Moses and the prophets, neither shall they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Lesson? You need to hear what the Lord says now. If we are listening to what it is that the Lord tells us to do now, we're preparing ourselves. We would be like Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I fought a good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. There's laid up for me a what? Crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. Thank you very much.